dead and gone. I detest that phrase. Would that the phrase itself were dead and gone, stricken from our vocabulary. Are our beloved dead ever really gone? Aren't they present to us in innumerable ways? Don't we catch sight of our parents in our children's faces? I see my dad and mom so often when I look in the mirror, not just their physical features, though that of course, but also their personalities and spirits. My dad's propensity for mischief, my mom's tenderness and determination. Mom and dad are anything but dead and gone. Still, I ache for them. I also keenly miss my beloved uncle, who was to me both a second father and a grandfather. I remember our conversations, how we would set up chairs at the top of the stairs in his home, creating a little nook, and he would listen to what I had just learned at college or seminary, and then discuss theology with me. How I miss those conversations and his curious, open-minded, and wise presence. There is, in virtually all of us, a yawning chasm, particularly for those among us who have lost children. A chasm that in our darkest moments threatens to swallow us whole. St. Francis called death his sister, but she is a fierce sister. What we ache for when we long for those who have left us is also the world we used to share with them, the world of family dinners, of intimate conversations, of embraces now impossible. The world we now live in without them is not the same world. No wonder then that every culture sounds in its own distinctive fashion a deep yearning to have the dead back again, a longing that the dead may yet again be ours, perhaps in the life to come. In our gospel for today, we catch sight of an early moment in which different schools of Jewish thought were still wrestling with the contested idea of resurrection. We catch sight of a theological throwdown on what resurrection could mean and whether it is even a meaningful notion. The skeptical Sadducees, a tongue twister there, were having none of it. They are struck by the absurdities and conundrums that would result if the dead were to rise again. Numerous modern fantasy TV shows and movies also explore scenarios in which the long dead claw their way out of their graves, walk around strangely transformed streets, eventually find their way back home, only to discover a strange man living in their homes, now married to their wives. The result, to put it mildly, is, as the kids would say, awkward. The Sadducees wondered about such scenarios 2 millennia before the screenwriters did. How in the world could we possibly welcome back into our lives people whose loss we had finally come to terms with? Some months ago, not long after my dad had died, I had a dream in which Dad was somehow back again. He was back in bed, and I was once more keeping watch by his side as he went through the dying process again. In my dream, which of course I did not know was a dream, I told Dad, "You know, I'm so happy to have you back, but having to do this death business twice, that's a lot to ask." Dad nodded with understanding, and we both began to laugh at the absurdity of this remarkable situation. We were having a kind of Sadducees moment in my dream. In our gospel, the Sadducees concoct an absurd scenario to test Jesus in traditional debate, because they knew that Jesus was closer to their opponents, the Pharisees, and also believed in the resurrection. The Gospels are full of pernicious anti-Pharisee invective, but on core theological questions, Jesus was far closer to them than to the Sadducees. And that's why the Sadducees pitch their seven brothers and one wife scenario, but Jesus dismisses them. He is clear that whatever resurrection is, it cannot possibly mean that we come back out of our graves and try to resume our old lives. Who owns this house? Whose wife is she now? I mean, she used to be mine. Dated reference to the cars. Jesus insists that in the resurrection, things will not be the same. The ordinary conventions of human life, even significant ones like marriage, will not continue. Jesus, in effect, insists none of this is to be taken literally. But what makes Jesus' vision about the life to come so impressive is that his words about resurrection are born from his intimate knowledge of God. To be sure, he knows his audience. He is a Jew tangling with other Jews, and when Jews engage in disputation, Scripture will always be the site of struggle. Jesus' interpretation of Scripture, though, is fresh, surprising, and creative. Our brother Jesus goes straight to the heart of the Torah, to the book of Exodus, and appeals to Rabbi Moses and Moses' report about God's words from the burning bush. When Moses speaks to God and about God and hears God, God describes God's self as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus points out that God speaks in the present tense about ancestors who were generations upon generations gone already in the time of Moses. God does not say, Jesus points out, I am the one who used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are now dead and gone. No, God insists, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, even now. And Jesus draws the striking interpretive conclusion. For to him, all of them are alive. For to him, all of them are alive. Jesus reads Scripture with radical creativity. This is anything but wooden literalism. He has little interest in working out the fine-grained details of the life to come. He is certainly not interested in pretending that the way we have structured our social institutions will continue on forever, an endless repetition of the same old, same old. Something else is at work here. He reads Scripture afresh through the lens of his vital and vibrant intimacy with the one whom he calls Abba. God is not for him a desiccated abstraction. Jesus knows the God of Scripture to be a living God because Jesus can taste that God is the wellspring of life within him. God is for him no necessary postulate, no distant figure in far removed ethereal realms, merely the one who used to do mighty deeds in ancient ages now long past. No, for Jesus, God is the breath of his breath, the spirit within his spirit, the loving flame that animates and sanctifies Jesus' every deed. Jesus knows God to be his very own life. The reality of God's life burns so bright in him that Jesus knows God as the God of the living. It is his experience of God that leads him to understand Scripture afresh. And from his intimate tasting, Jesus knows that the God who is his very life was, still is, and will always be the God of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Jesus knows that God holds their brief but precious life within God's own unending life. Jesus knows, and so we know too, that to God, no one is ever lost, ever. They live because God lives. And because God lives eternally, so will they. So do our beloved ones, so will we. Beloved, we will never, ever stop being precious to God. Not a single sparrow, nor your parents, nor you, especially you, will ever be lost to God. To God, we are eternally precious. On this Remembrance Day, let us take hope in the knowledge that those we have lost to warn, those who remain ever precious to us, remain infinitely more precious to God. And like our brother Jesus, may we so richly sense and taste God's vibrant life in us that we resolve to shape a world in which every sword is turned into a plowshare and every gun into a garden tool. And may we remember war no more. Amen.